Genesis chapter 7 closed with words that are nearly unbelievable. Genesis chapter 7 closed with this. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is just a staggering thought, isn't it? That out of the millions of people, if not billions of people, who had then existed on the earth, only 8 were saved. Only 8 were rescued from the torrential outpouring of the wrath of God as the rains came down and the floods came up and the waters of the flood of judgment prevailed upon the earth. Not a speck of land was seen. From the highest mountain to the lowest valley and everything in between, absolutely deluged with water. Overcome with water, overwhelmed with water. In fact, the Bible tells us that for 40 days and nights, 40 days and nights, the torrential downpours inundated the earth. Now, we've known what it's like to get rain. We know what it's like just for a week of not even hard rain, just steady rain. We know the horrors of that. How much rain came down. And then you could do what I always do to my wife and say, you know, if this rain were snow, how much snow would have that been? Because for every, what do they say, for every inch of rain, there's like, we always hear 10 inches, a foot, 49 feet, whatever. There's just a lot of snow, right? The world inundated with the flood. Volcanic explosions rocked from beneath the earth's surface. This opened up the fountains of water that actually, not only did the rains come down, but the floods came up as the earth split open, releasing the water that God had earlier in creation. As we looked back in Genesis chapter 1, He had put water above the earth and water underneath the earth. And not only did that canopy break from above, but the fountains of the deep spewed forth from below. And in a little over a month's time, the waters increased so much so that the ark which held Noah and his family and the animals began to float. And soon the entire earth was engulfed in a worldwide flood, so much so that even the tallest mountains were swallowed up. For 150 days, the waters overwhelmed the entire earth. 5 months of flooding. 5 months of floating on a giant barge with the only 8 people who remain on the earth, along with thousands of animals. And I find myself wondering, what in the world did they do while they were on the ark? XM radio wasn't in existence yet. Cable TV was disconnected. Newspapers no longer ran. What were the conversations like on the ark? I would imagine that one of the most prevalent conversation was began with the two words, why us? Why us? And that question, of course, was answered earlier in chapter 6, verse 8, when it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I would imagine that the question, the conversation mostly revolved around this issue of grace and how God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy and patience and grace, would save, would rescue 8 individuals. But the day came when the ark came to a rest. It was no longer floating upon the shoreless ocean that was the earth. It came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Geologists tell us, or historians tell us, this is somewhere in the area of Armenia today. Came to rest, and pretty soon the waters began to abate. And I find myself asking another question. What must have it been like for those, not only what were they discussing on the ark, but as they got ready to get off, and as they did step foot off, what was the picture of the world then? Well, in Genesis chapter 8, we have painted for us in words, unbelievably and perfectly and completely, really, the portrait of the world post-flood. The picture of the world after the flood. And I want to draw your attention to 4 specific pictures this morning from Genesis chapter 8 regarding the world post-flood. There is, first of all, a picture, what I'll call a picture of the destruction of the earth. The Bible says, verse 1, but Noah, this is Genesis chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. What did Noah and his family see as they prepared to come off of that ark? What did they see as they did make their way off of the ark? Well, I know most of us, we have a picture in our mind, right? Maybe we've seen an actual picture. Maybe we've seen something from, I don't know, Home Interiors or something like that, where we see the picture of Noah and Mrs. Noah walking off the plank, not walking off the plank, but walking off the ramp down from the ark, hand in hand. And you see the pictures of the elephants walking trunk in trunk, you know, and the giraffes walking neck in neck down, and everything is beautiful. The sun is shining, and there's a rainbow off in the distance, and everybody is happy. That's not what it was like at all. If we read our Bibles correctly, there was a picture, not of that, but there was a picture of the destruction of the earth. It was a world that they stepped off into, a world that was vastly different from when they had entered the ark. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Dead and decaying bodies littered the earth. This much we can assume from Noah as he sent out a raven from the boat. What is a raven? A raven is a bird of a carrion bird, of like a vulture, with feet on death. And the raven did not come back into the ark, because it had enough out there. It was provided for out there. Things have changed in terms of what the earth looks like. Not only the fact that there weren't anybody else, there was nobody else. Death and decay laying all around, but things have changed in terms of what the earth looks like. Imagine what happened in this absolute immense flood. You know what happens when we just get a little flood? I mean, earlier this year, before we had all the rains, I had just put mulch in a little hillside near our house. Well, God saw fit to move that mulch from the flower bed, I guess it wasn't intended for there, down under the hill beyond. It just a little bit of water moved it all. Well, imagine the sediment as it was moved along in the flood waters and deposited and then compacted during the violence of the earth's upheaval, making all kinds of different topographical changes, geological changes to the world. The Bible says that there were all kind of, in fact, as God was doing this, as God was preparing to bring the flood to an end, to make the waters abate, back in Psalm chapter 104, actually the first couple of verses seem to be talking in Psalm 104 about creation, but then from verses 5 through 9, it seems to be talking about what God did during the flood. And you know what it says He did? It says He pulled the mountains up, which is exactly what happens when you look at a mountain oftentimes. And sometimes, you know, if they're going to cut a highway through a mountain, you see, you don't just see layers of rock this way. What do you often see? You often see it go like this, don't you? Layer after layer after layer. Why? Because from beneath, there was this huge explosion, this volcanic explosion of what is called igneous rock, the rock that had been ignited, if you can say it that way. Hot rock, volcanic rock, being pushed up from beneath the earth's surface, forming these huge mountains, causing the water to run away, and huge gaping caverns opening up, and deep valleys in the sea to draw all of the water back away from the land. A world that was changed geographically, topologically, a world that was changed meteorologically. Before this point, the climate had been absolute perfect. Never had it rained, never a windstorm. Sun would always be the perfect temperature, no sunburn, nothing like that. But now that the canopy of water above is gone, the earth is now subject to the harmful ultraviolet rays of the sun. And now we have these vast climate changes. So at the poles, what do we have? We have the formation of ice and cold. And now it's opened up to all kinds of storms and thunder and lightning and wind. Things that had never happened before. This is a picture of destruction. And not to mention, but this, there's just nobody. There aren't any people here in this place. There are no neighbors. So every person who has ever come to be has come to be through Noah and his wife. Your great, 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 great grandfather is Noah. And every animal that exists on the earth today has its ties back to the ark, came from a pair of animals from that ark. There is just nothing. Vegetation, for the most part, other than a few, as commentators tell us, other than a few olive trees, vegetation stripped from the land. It's a dark place. The storm clouds are still rolling. Utter devastation. There is just nothing else. When Noah stepped foot off of that ark, he stepped foot off into a world of utter destruction. And he was constantly reminded of the judgment of God. He was constantly reminded of God's judgment coming down upon the earth of sinful men. This, of course, is all just a reminder of that. Just a reminder of the wrath of God against sin. It's amazing what happens here, because the Bible says that for 5 months, the waters increased on the earth, and then at the point of 5 months, they began to abate, they began to go down. But it's not for a whole another 5, 6, 7 months that Noah stays on the ark. Absolutely amazing. For 1 year, Noah and his family and all the animals stayed on the ark. For 1 year. And listen, we get a snowstorm or the threat of a snowstorm that might keep us in for 20 minutes and you can't find bread, milk, or eggs in the county. Amazing, huh? They were on that ark for one full year. In fact, it seems like about a year and perhaps as many as 10 days, depending on how we compute time in this account. So it's a picture of destruction. A picture of destruction. But not only that, secondly, there's a picture of dependence. A picture of dependence on God. A picture of the destruction of the earth, but a picture of the dependence upon God. I think it's interesting here how this whole chapter begins. The Bible says, but God remembered Noah. Now understand this, friends. There's no record of Noah hearing from God since the day in which he was closed into the ark. The last thing Noah heard from the Lord was, back in chapter 7, verse 1, go into the ark, you and all your household. And for the next 5 months, there's been nothing but just this vast, shoreless ocean, this vast, shoreless ocean of water. If there's anything that we learn from this, it is this, that Noah was a man of faith. I found myself thinking as I was going over this, this is the kind of life that I long for. The life in what that moves when God says move. The life that stays when God says stay. The life that doesn't move an inch again until God says move. Sometimes I think that's why God sends us hard times. Sometimes I think that's why God sends us difficult times and trials, so that you have nothing else to do. I mean, really, what was Noah going to do? There's those times in our lives where God brings us to those times of trials and difficulties and hardships, because it's in those times when we can do nothing else but wait. And you know, those are some of the most faith-building times of life, aren't they? I mean, listen, there's just nothing else that you can do but trust God to fulfill His word. As if you're saying, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're doing something. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to trust in you. And that's just right where Noah and his family were. I mean, they're just out there floating. What could he possibly do? He couldn't scheme. He couldn't try to find his own way out. He couldn't say, now let's build a giant drain to get all this water away. There's absolutely nothing that he can do until God works. And listen, do not neglect those times in your life. Do not neglect the difficult times, the hard times, because it's during those times when God wants to prove himself most faithful. And that's just what we see here, beginning in chapter 8, with those wonderful words, but God remembered. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time, but I just have to stop here for a minute. We cannot pass these words by without stopping and thinking about them for a minute. But God remembered. I read something this week in my devotional time that really stuck with me. And by the way, that's why you ought to have a regular time of reading God's word every day. Because you get those little nuggets of truth that you just hold on to. And sometimes you don't just hold on to it for a day. Sometimes it's for a lifetime. I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 9 for a moment. Psalm chapter 9. And this two verses, 9 and 10 really stuck with me. I hope that you'll underline these verses and maybe commit them to memory. It's really just a beautiful section of scripture here. As the psalmist is, David at this point, he is praising God. He's giving glory to God. He's recounting the wonderful deeds of God. And notice what he says. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. What I want to submit to you, that what we're seeing back in Genesis chapter 8 is a stronghold. God is being a stronghold to the oppressed, to those who are in time of trouble. But this is what I love, verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you. Who puts their trust in God? Those who know his name. Does anybody put their trust in God? No. Only those who know him by name. Only those who have a right relationship with him. Only those who are rightly related to God put trust in him. When you know God, that's what God by very nature is just a trustworthy God. And that's what I think we see Noah doing back here in Genesis chapter 8. He's just trusting God. All God did is said, get on the ark. I'm going to send rain. There aren't any other instructions. Just get on the ark. All those who know your name put their trust in you. Why? What's the scripture say? For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Why do we put trust in our God? Because he does not forsake those who put their trust in him, who seek him. God does not forsake those who trust him. He never has. And because he never has, we know he never will. That's just absolutely amazing to me. Those who know the name of God, that means those who know Him well, those who know Him personally, they put their trust in Him. That's such a wonderful statement. And why do they do that? Because He has never forsaken them. That phrase back in Genesis chapter 8, "but God remembered Noah," is not implying that God had forgotten. Now, it might seem like that. It might seem like God had forgotten. And I'm sure there are many of us today who can testify that there have been times in your life where it seems like God had forgotten you. That there have been so many storms in life, so many catastrophes in life, that you want to sit back and go, "Hey God, where are you? You've forgotten me." But listen, we know His name, we know Him personally, and we know that we can trust Him. Why? Has He ever forsaken anybody here? If He has, you stand up right now. Has He ever forsaken anybody? My friends, that's what's being played out here in Genesis chapter 8. God has not forgotten. Rather, what this phrase means, it's actually a Hebraism. It simply means, it refers to God acting on behalf of His own. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who acts on behalf of His children? Who, when the storm clouds roll and when the floods rise and when the catastrophe strikes, God does not forget His own. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, "God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace His hand, I can always trust His heart." And there are times in life where it seems like, well, God's forgotten. He's neglected, until you come to those words, "But God remembered." But God remembered. Oh, friends, there's a picture of destruction here. But there's also this picture of dependence. As Noah just stayed there, he just stayed there. And sooner or later, the ark, as we read down in verse 3 and 4 and 5, came to a rest on the mountaintops, on the mountains of Ararat. And the Bible says that now finally they got to see the tips of the mountains. The ark is no longer floating. It's just there resting on the mountains of Ararat. And now as they look off into the distance, they can see the mountaintops. That's the only thing that we're seeing. And now it goes another 40 days. And Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. He sent out a raven. Now the question is, why did he send a raven? It seems like he sends a raven. I think there's a picture here that of what we talked about earlier of the destruction that was on the earth. But he sends out a raven to see, does the raven have, is there anything that the raven can eat out there? It's a picture of death and destruction. And of course, the raven doesn't come back. He wants to see whether or not the waters are dried up. And of course, the raven goes back to and fro, just waiting to see if the waters are dried up again. Then the Bible says he sent in verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. Now here's a dove. The dove is less hardy than the raven. And the dove would not just make a nest anywhere. And so he sends out the dove. The dove comes back. He waits another 7 days. Sends out the dove again in verse 10. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Now, you understand that there are some trees that can survive underneath water and actually thrive. It just so happens that the olive tree is one of those. And the water had abated low enough that the dove could actually land on the tree. It was actually greened up enough that it could begin to sprout olive leaves. And the dove had somehow plucked one of those olive leaves and took it back. God, this dove really is an evangelist. This dove really is an evangelist, because an evangelist brings what? An evangelist brings good news, and this dove was bringing good news. The waters had abated. He understood now the waters were low enough, and he waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, and this time she didn't return. He was able to find a nest, to make the place for her to make her home, and Noah knew at this point that the waters had dried from the earth. And so, and you notice throughout this passage how it mentions 150 days, 40 days, 7 days, 7 days. And now in the 601st year of Noah, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. That's verse 13. Noah removed the covering of the ark. Finally, there was some kind of covering over the ark. Why? Well, you need an umbrella when it's raining, obviously. And so there was some kind of covering over the ark. He rolled this back so they could all look around, and there they could see land. All they could see was that the earth had dried out. And at that point, and it seems like from the time he set foot in the ark a year ago to now God is finally speaking to Noah. No, and notice, Noah's not getting off. If I were there, man, the moment that dove came back with that olive tree, I'm gone. But Noah didn't. He didn't have the word from God yet. Don't go, don't go, don't go. Now God says, all right, go. And I just see here this wonderful picture of dependence. All right, God, I'll go. You're the one that put me on here. I'm not getting off until you tell me to get off. And he gets off of the ark and brings everything with him, all of the animals and all of his family. And they're given this charge to go out and to repopulate the earth, to be fruitful and multiply the earth. Verse 18, Noah goes out, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Now, probably the indication there, by families, that while the animals were on the ark, they still did what animals do, and that's make little animals. And so likely, even by now, the earth's population, humans and animals as well, is growing. So we see first a picture of destruction, then we see second a picture of dependence. But then I want to show you a picture of depravity. A picture of depravity. Look at verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled it, the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, there were a lot of things that changed after the flood. The earth changed, mountains changed, oceans changed, rivers changed, skies changed. But guess what didn't change? The depravity of the heart of man. And this is very important for us to notice this. It was a sinner that got onto the ark, and it was a sinner who came off of the ark. The depravity of man, still very clear. Just like when you go, when you're baptized, right? Often we'll say you come in a dry sinner and you go out what? A wet sinner. The reality is that man's heart is still depraved. What the point is showing here is this, that back in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8, what you hear is a statement of God's grace. God is saying, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm no longer going to send a flood on the earth. He doesn't say I'm no longer going to punish sin. I'm no longer going to bring my wrath down upon sin. But he says, I'm no longer going to bring the earth to an end by flood. What you have here is a clear statement of the grace of God in the presence of the depravity of man. This is a total and absolute depravity, and this is also a declaration of God's grace. Now, there's a couple things here that we need to note. First of all, we note that man's heart, where does sin come from? Where does sin come from? It comes from the heart. Sin doesn't come from without. Sin comes from within. See, there are a lot of us who think that if we could just raise our kids and isolate them from the world enough and insulate them from the world enough, that they'll have no problem with sin. But the reality is that they already have it in them. It's already there. You can't get it out of them because it's in them. It begins at birth. A lot of churches have this teaching that men don't become sinners until a particular point. We call it the age of accountability or some other unbiblical doctrine such as that. No, sin is born. Sin's not caught. Sin's not taught. Sin is born. And that's really the core issue when it comes to the doctrine of total depravity. You can't run away from it. It's in your heart. You have got to have a changed heart if you're going to ever deal with sin. Something's got to happen to your heart. And let me tell you, not one heart surgeon can ever do anything about it. It's something that must take place by an act of the Spirit of God in your life. No man can come to the Father. No man, Jesus said, can come to me unless my Father who sent him, what? Draws me. You must be born again. This is the doctrine of total depravity. And it's the picture that God wants us to see of this everything changed in the earth. But there's one thing that hasn't changed. Man is still depraved. Man still needs a Savior. Man still needs a sacrifice for his sin. And let me say this. God here makes his declaration to Noah. The end of verse 21, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall what? Not cease. What? Shall not. Boy, sounds like some of you are deceased. Shall not cease. Global warming is not going to destroy the earth. We are not hurtling toward a humanly caused catastrophe. God has told us his very, very clear, as long as I will have it, God says, the earth will continue. It's not going to cease while the earth remains. As long as earth remains, it will what? Remain. Which is exactly the reason that people give for denying the reality of God today. The scoffers, what are the mockers? You go, things have continued as they are today since before our fathers. Nothing's going to change. Which is exactly why people tried to deny the reality, one, of creation, and the reality, two, of a worldwide catastrophe in the flood. If God did that then, he could also bring judgment on the world today. But that judgment is not going to be something, you know, it's not going to be a nuclear holocaust. It's not going to be the horrors of global warming, or what do we call it now, climate change. I love what we learned on Sunday night or Wednesday night in our study of the book of Revelation. John MacArthur said this, what lies ahead for the earth is not a nuclear or ecological holocaust, but a divine judgment. That's what lies ahead. The thing you need to be running from is not global warming. You need to be running from the judgment of God, the damnation of God upon you for your sin. And the only way to run from that is to run to the cross of Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty of your sin on himself, on the tree, when he suffered and bled and died. You only hope. And so you see this picture of destruction. You see this picture of dependence. You see this picture of depravity. But then it closes with this picture of devotion. It's interesting. First thing Noah does when he steps off the ark is what? He builds an altar. He builds an altar. Because the saint, this is a recognition. Listen, things have changed in the earth, but nothing has changed in heaven. The way that you come to God is through the blood sacrifice. And what he does is he offers up a burnt offering. Look at this. He took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. All throughout the scriptures, we see these burnt offerings. And you'll always find that a burnt offering was an offering that was completely burned on the altar. There were some offerings where you put some on the altar and burned some, and then you ate some. There were some that some was burned, the priest ate some, the offerer ate some. but the burnt offering was totally consumed. It was symbolic of total devotion, total dedication to the Lord. It's a symbol of giving everything to the Lord. You don't keep anything back for yourself. There weren't that many animals. It wasn't like Noah had just all of these, this plethora of animals that he could just choose from. He just gives everything to the Lord. This offering is complete. It is consummate. It's total. It was everything. Very generous. He didn't just say, look, we don't have a lot of animals here to populate the whole world, so I want to hold some back. I don't want to offer some more. So he didn't do that. He took of every clean animal, every clean bird he had, and burnt them all totally on the altar. From all of the available animals that were for that purpose, he gave sacrifice to God. Folks, this is a lavish act of generous worship. And when a burnt offering was put on the altar, it was totally consumed. And as I said, it symbolized total, absolute devotion, total dedication, the complete giving of your life. And also symbolized something else. It symbolized repentance, a recognition of sinfulness. By the way, this is the first mention in the Bible of an altar. Cain and Abel gave a sacrifice, but it doesn't tell us anything about an altar, we can maybe assume, but the first mention of an altar used for the purpose of sacrifice. Total dedication. Total devotion. So here's Noah on behalf of his wife, on behalf of his kids, saying, God, we give you everything. Lord, you've been faithful to do exactly what you said you would do. You said it's going to rain. I had no idea what rain is, but it rained. You said it was going to flood. I have no idea what flood is, but it flooded. You said build an ark. I had no idea what an ark was, but I built it. You said you would seal me in. You did. Lord, we give everything to you totally, completely, comprehensively. We dedicate ourselves to you. Complete devotion, recognition of repentance. But you know, this is also a sin offering. When they came face to face with the devastation of judgment, they're just absolutely awestruck. They know they deserve to be out of that ark. They know they need to be one of those ones that's trying to escape the floodwaters of their own works. Noah knows he's not a perfect man. His wife knows he's not a perfect man. He knows she's not a perfect woman. They don't have perfect kids. Kids don't have perfect parents. They're all sinners. That was part of their life for an entire year. What must have that been like? Being locked on this cruise ship without buffet dinners. They're going to find out how soon, or they'll soon find out how sinful they are, how wretched they are. And this is an act. This offering is an act. An act of repentance, an act of recognition. An act, they're saying, God, this is what we deserve. We deserve to be burned up. We're offering you a sacrifice, an atonement, propitiation. What we deserve. But God, you spared us. It's a picture of the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Sinners actually deserve. The Bible says that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, a pleasing aroma, and he said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. I won't put a curse on man and make his life worse like I did back in Genesis 3. I will not destroy every living thing as I have done. And in this way, Noah really becomes the intercessor for all of his family. God, this is, of course, metaphorically, God doesn't actually have a nose, but just speaking of God as if he did, he smells this sacrifice. It's pleasing to him. It expresses divine favor. It's a means of divine approval, divine acceptance. When it says that the smell of the sacrifice came up to God and he smelled it and it was pleasing to him, it's a sign that he accepts the worshiper. He accepts this act of total devotion, this act of total dedication. He accepts Noah on the basis of the sacrifice. What was life like there after the flood? Well, we have four pictures. A picture of destruction. What must have been like in that ark to realize that we, if we were there, we were the ones who deserved to be out there. But we're in here. We deserve to be out there. But we're here. What a joy that is, huh? We deserve to be here. We deserve to be in the ark. Or we deserve to be outside the ark. But we're in the ark. Why? Why? Grace! It's just all of grace. I see the utter destruction of judgment. And you know what? I say, Lord, I'm helpless. I have to depend on you. Why? Because inside me is a depraved heart, and left to myself, I'm just going to wander, wander, wander. Which makes me want to come before you and say, Lord, just consume it all. Here I am, totally devoted to you. And oftentimes, we have to come before him and say, totally devoted to you today. And, oh God, here I am again the next day. And just, here I am again, totally, total dedication. It's all yours, oh God. There's only one way for me to come to you, and that's through the sacrifice of Christ. One day, when we stand before the Lord in heaven, not a one of us will be there because of our own worth. Not a one of us will be there because of our own merit. None of us. But rather we'll stand before that great throne from which proceeds lightnings and fierce thunderings. We'll take the crown of jewels, the crown of grace, and cast it before the feet of He who gave His life for us. You say today, Lord, I'm devoted to you. I'm dedicated to you. I look forward to that day when I step off this ark and into a glorified heaven. You looking forward to that day? I am. And may the Lord be glorified as we stand together for prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come to you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ever lives, to make intercession for us. We thank you for reminding us of the rich pictures of the Word and how you have revealed yourself to us here in Genesis chapter 8. Lord, we do long for that day when we step off of this ark and into heaven's glory. Until that day, we pray, God, that you would give us a heart to be faithful to you until the day you come. Lord, our prayer truly is in our lives today, in our church today, Lord, be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.